Our scripture reading today is from Mark 7, verses 31 through 37. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1565. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to the heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word.
You may be seated. Thank you, Marie, for reading God's word for us this morning. Thank you, Julia, for helping to lead us in worship this morning and continuing to help lead us in worship this morning. Julia is just going to play the organ every once in a while when I start, when I hit something different, she'll do something James Brown style or something like that and start tickling the ivories over there. So, it is good to be back after having a couple weeks away and enjoying some time with family and camping up in Maine. We had a wonderful time up there, and we were enjoying our time. But it's, as I said last week, it is always good to be home. It's always good to return. And we missed the folks here while we were gone for a couple weeks, and so I can tell you with confidence that we are thankful to be here with you this morning. As you are turning in your Bibles to Mark 7, we come to the end of Mark 7 and to a very peculiar little passage indeed. Very peculiar little passage indeed. This is a passage that if we were to be reading it maybe in our quiet devotional time, we would kind of run aground on a couple things in this passage and then think to ourselves, you know what? I'm just going to move on from this because this is very odd. This is very bizarre. And can we just get to something normal like the feeding of 4,000 people? Can we just get on to some normal Jesus stuff, normal miracle stuff? In this passage, we run into something that is very peculiar, very strange, and it's very helpful for us to pause, to slow down, and to look to see what is happening here, to listen, as it were, to what Jesus and what the Spirit of God has to say to us through the Word. One of the things that is incredibly important in the medical field is this thing called bedside manner. Have you heard of bedside manner before? Back in 2014, I was playing kickball with some of my youth group students when I was a youth pastor, and as I went to kick the ball, I stepped into the side of home plate that was divoted out a little bit, and as I went to kick the ball, my elevation dropped by about a half inch, and as I went to kick the ball with my foot, it slammed into the back of home plate. Home plate was lifted up a little bit, and it was reinforced with an iron plate. And as my foot came through the zone to kick the ball, I slammed my foot into the back of that plate, which if you know anything about baseball, the back of home plate is very pointed. So I slammed my foot into the back of that plate, ripped a hole in my shoe, and broke my foot simultaneously. Kicked home plate out of the ground, make contact with the ball, and then proceeded to hop down first base, not because I was tough, but because my momentum was taking me somewhere, so what else am I going to do? And as I put my foot down on the ground, it felt like someone was taking a baseball bat and just jamming it up through the bottom of my foot. And at that moment, I realized I have a problem here. That is the only time I've ever done something where I had a body part talk back to me saying, "What have you done to me?" Literally, that's my foot was screaming at the rest of my body, including my brain, saying, "What have you done?" Lo and behold, I call Trish and I say, "I think I broke my foot." And Carl comes and picks me up, and they gather me up and they put me in the truck, and we drive to the ER where they realize that this is probably a bad situation. And so they get me in very quickly. They get me into a bed and they start to examine what's happening. At that point in time, they realize, okay, we got to do some x-rays. So they do the x-rays and they realize, yeah, you broke your foot in three different places. And this is going to require an orthopedic surgeon to look at it. And thankfully, in Bend, Oregon, it is like the mecca for orthopedic surgeons because there's a lot of outdoor activities. There's mountain biking, there's skiing, there's rock climbing, snowboarding. All involves breaking of hands, breaking of wrists, breaking of elbows, breaking of knees, breaking of feet, breaking of hips. And so orthopedic surgeons love to live in Bend. It's a beautiful place, and there's a lot of people with broken stuff walking around, okay? So they say, "We're going to refer you to a doctor, a foot doctor, and his name is Dr. Hoblet." Now at that moment, Carl begins with the jokes. And he's like, "Does he have really big feet? You know, does he wear shoes? You know, that all of that nonsense." And so I'm going to go see a doctor named Dr. Hoblet. That's like going to a dentist called Dr. Payne or something of that nature, right? It's just a bad fit. Well, it turns out that the doctor that I went and saw, his name was not Dr. Hoblet. Can't remember what it is now, but Dr. Hoblet stuck. But as I went to the doctor, what I was amazed at is the incredible care, the incredible concern, the incredible process in which they took to make sure that they were protecting my foot, that they were making sure that everything was well taken care of. And part of that process was the bedside manner, the bedside manner. There was a study that came out from UCLA School of Medicine, and it said bedside manner can promote healing by making patients comfortable. One of the most essential things as it pertains to doctors when they're going to heal someone is the bedside manner in which they take with that patient. It helps with them psychologically, helps with them emotionally, helps with physical recovery. Bedside manner really helps. In a very striking way, if any of you have ever watched the series House, you realize what bedside manner doesn't look like. Right? You realize what it doesn't look like. One of the things that Mark is, you're saying, "Jess, where are you going with this?" Now, one of the things that Mark is doing here in verses 31 through 37 of chapter 7 is that he's revealing the bedside manner of Jesus. The bedside manner of Jesus. That Jesus is the ultimate physician, has all the capacity to heal completely. We're going to see that in verses 35 through 37. We're going to see that Jesus can heal completely. But what we're also going to see in verses 31 through 34 is that Jesus heals compassionately. His bedside manner is perfect for the occasion. Is perfect for the occasion. But sitting in the background of this healing, sitting in the background of this miracle, is this question of why. Why is Jesus healing this man? Why is he healing him, and why is he healing him in this way? What is the purpose for the healing? The purpose for my foot being fixed would be that I would be able to walk on it again in a semi-normal way. In a semi-normal way. After 6 months of two surgeries and 6 months or so of physical therapy, the foot was functioning in a fairly equitable manner. The purpose of the process was so that the foot could function correctly. The question we need to ask is, what is the purpose of Jesus' healing here? What's the purpose of it? So let's jump in. We're going to see that Jesus is a compassionate healer. He heals compassionately, but he also heals completely. As we jump in, we see in verse 31, that he returned from the region of Tyre, and he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Now here's a map that might help us understand a little bit of what's happening here. You remember that he was in Tyre. When he went to Tyre, that's where he met the Syrophoenician woman who comes to him and says, "Can you heal my child?" And he says, "Well, the food was meant for the children of Israel, not for the Gentiles." And she says, "But even the dogs get the scraps. The puppy dogs sit under the table and wait for the scraps." And Jesus says, "Ah, you get it. You get it. Absolutely, I'm going to heal your daughter. Absolutely, I'm going to heal your daughter." So he heals the woman's daughter, the Syrophoenician's woman's daughter in Tyre. And then he travels up to Sidon. And then he comes back down, and we don't know much about what he did here. And he comes back down to Sidon, and he goes through Caesarea Philippi, and he comes here on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He drops down south, and he finds himself here on the eastern slopes of the Sea of Galilee in a region what's called the Decapolis. The reason why it's called the Decapolis is because there were 10 city-states there that had a peace treaty together. And that area became known as the area of the Decapolis, the 10 cities. Sometimes there was less than 10 cities, sometimes there were more than 10 cities, but the area becomes the area of the Decapolis based upon that peace treaty that those 10 cities originally had. It's understood to be the Decapolis. So he's in the Decapolis on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, still in relatively Gentile territory. He's not interacting much with the Jews at this point in time, primarily with the Gentiles. And so here he is in the Decapolis in verse 32. It says, "They brought to him a man who was deaf and who had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him." Now what's interesting about this is that we know nothing about the guys that brought him. Nothing is said about the guys that brought him. They are primarily kind of in the background. They just bring this man to Jesus. And the first thing that we understand about this man, as he just suddenly arrives on the scene, is that he is deaf and he has a very difficult time speaking. It could mean one of two things. He either couldn't speak at all, or he had great challenges with speaking. So they bring this man to Jesus, and they have one thing in mind, and that is that they want Jesus to heal him by laying his hand on him. Have we seen this before? We've seen Jesus reach out and touch someone, right? AT&T, we've seen Jesus reach out and touch someone, right? Jesus has been very purposeful in his willingness to touch people, even who would be ceremonially unclean or seen as socially unacceptable. Jesus willingly goes to these people and touches them. So they hear the news of who Jesus is. This is also the place where Jesus cast out the many demons from the man, and he cast them into the pig. Do you remember that situation? Okay. Jesus returns to this area. He now has a reputation among the Gentiles, among the area outside of Galilee, and people start crowding to him, and they bring this man who has a speech impediment, and they beg him, and the idea is there, they continuously were begging him. Continually ongoing begging him. Have you ever watched a parade before? You ever sat and watched a parade? And at some point in time during the parade, as you're just watching things happen over and over and over again, at some point in time you start looking down the street, when is this thing going to end? There's no indication of it ending. It just happens over and over and over and over again. It's unending, yeah? This parade, it can seem that way. Macy's Day Parade, turn the channel. That's the idea here. It's almost like this unending process of begging him and begging him and begging him and continually coming to him. Please lay your hand on this person. Please, can you see our friend? Lay your hand on him. Well, so what does Jesus do? Verse 33, it says, taking him aside, so he removes him from the situation, from the crowds. We know according to Matthew that Jesus is doing many healings in the midst of the crowds. What's peculiar is this, that this one guy, he removes from the crowd. So he takes him aside from the crowd privately, individually, intimately. The incredible care and concern that Jesus has for whatever reason, for this one particular man, we don't know why, but the incredible concern and particular care that he has for this man is striking. He's going to remove him from the crowd, remove him from the chaos, remove him from all of the craziness that's going on around him. And can you imagine from the man's perspective not being able to talk and not being able to hear? We take this for granted, being able to hear things easily, yeah? When something happens over here, we can turn and we can listen, we can know what's going on. Oftentimes we get an idea of what's going around us, not based on what we see, but what we hear. We hear a car coming, right, down the street, and what do? We stop and we look, yeah? We take this for granted. This man has no capacity to hear whatsoever. Incredibly, incredibly disadvantaged in a situation with a crowd. And he has no ability to speak, no ability to communicate. So he can't hear and he can't speak. And so Jesus sees fit to pull him to the side, to heal him. Is that care? That is incredible care. That's incredible love. That's incredible courtesy to pull him to the side. And taking him to the side from the crowd, he put his fingers in his ears, and spitting, he touched his tongue. Now you say, Jess, I thought you said that Jesus had good bedside manner. Because if I go to my audiologist, or my ear, nose, and throat doctor, and he comes in there, or she comes in there, and she says, well, where are you hurting? Right here. And she goes, and pops her fingers in my ears. That is not good. Touches my tongue. This is not good bedside manner. This is bizarre bedside manner. Yeah? Absolutely bizarre. Absolutely strange. But here Jesus is, and he takes him aside, and he puts his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue. After spitting, he touched his tongue. Now, we're not sure what this means if Jesus spit on the ground and then touched his tongue, or spit on his fingers and then touched the guy's tongue. We don't know exactly what happened. It could have been either one. An interesting study for you to do would be the times that Jesus spits. You could go home and study this if you really wanted to. There's another time in Mark 8 it's going to happen, and then in John 9, Jesus starts spitting again. The spitting Messiah, as it were. Okay? The demons and the technology again. So we have this spitting Messiah. And the question becomes, what is really going on here? What is going on with the fingers in the ears and the spitting situation? Are we good? I think we're good. Okay. So what's going on with the spit situation here? Now, the word for spit, just in case you were wondering in Greek, because I know somebody out there is wondering, like, what's the word for spit in Greek? Do you guys know what an my daughter's like, yep, I wanted to know that. Do you know what an onomatopoeia is? An onomatopoeia is a word that describes something in a way that resembles what the thing is, right? Sounds like, right? So a cow goes, moo. Moo is an onomatopoeia. When we talk about the waves of the ocean, that's kind of an onomatopoeia, right? Because we're describing what's happening with the water, and what is the water kind of doing? It's kind of waving, right? Well, the word for spit in Greek is this, ptuo. Ptuo, right? That's an onomatopoeia, right? So apparently an ancient Greek was like, well, how do I communicate this spitting thing? And a ptuo sounds pretty accurate, right? Well, I grew up playing baseball. For whatever reason, while I was playing baseball growing up as a kid and then to middle school and into high school, one of the habits that I formed is spitting. I never chewed tobacco, I always had gum in my mouth or something like that, but I always spit. So to this day, I was helping to coach Denver's baseball team a couple days ago. I get out on the field and I start spitting. Well, about 6-7 months ago, I was walking Aspen to school, and I get outside and I just spit. It's just like, it's just this subconscious thing. So I spit. And Aspen's like, well, Daddy, why are you spitting? Why are you spitting? I explained to her this, what I just told you. And I said, it's just a habit. I don't know why I do it. Subconsciously, instead of swallowing my spit, I spit it. And so here we are, we're walking home one day, and I spit, and all of a sudden I hear behind me, and I turn around, and I say, Aspen, what are you doing? She's like, well, I'm spitting just like you spit. All this to say, spitting is not necessarily the most socially gracious thing to do, yeah? Not the most socially gracious thing to do. So what is going on with this whole thing? Why? Oh, we missed a slide here. Oh, there we go. Why did Jesus spit? That becomes the question. Why did Jesus spit? Commentators are really split on this issue. They're not really sure exactly why Jesus chose to spit here. One of the things that was common in the ancient Near East is that spit was understood to have some kind of medicinal quality to it, which is the reason why we should be thankful we live now instead of back then, right? It had some medicinal idea to it. It also was understood to have some magical ability to it, okay? Now, what's important to realize is that Jesus, in putting his fingers in the man's ear and spitting, is not using magic or incantations, and nor does Jesus necessarily believe that somehow his spit has some medicinal purpose to it. Okay? So what's really going on here? What's really going on here? Well, I think it's important for us to realize that as Jesus is about to perform an incredible miracle here, the reader, as they're reading this, and the person who's experiencing it, the disciples as they're watching it, are immediately going to be cast back to Exodus 4. Exodus 4. Exodus 4 recounts Moses as he is confronted by the Lord in the burning bush. The Lord in the burning bush. And at this point in time, in Exodus 4, Moses and God start to have an argument. In chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus, they start to have an argument. God says, through the burning bush, the presence of the Lord through the burning bush, I want you to go back to Egypt and save my people. Moses says, no, I don't think so. The Lord says, yes, I really want you to go back to Egypt and save my people. And Moses says, no, thank you. And the Lord says, no, I really want you to go back and save my people. And Moses says, are you really sure about that? And it just escalates and escalates. About 7 times back and forth, Moses and the Lord are arguing about Moses going back. Here's one of the things that Moses says. This is like the pinnacle of the argument. Verse 10 of chapter 4. But Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. I cannot do the speaking thing good. I'm not good at the talking thing. And how does the Lord respond to him? Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And so as this man is brought to Jesus, the very same Lord who appears to Moses in the burning bush, who makes man and makes his tongue and makes him be able to speak or makes him mute, that very same Lord who appears to Moses in the burning bush is also the same Lord who is standing in 2 sandals on 2 feet and is touching the man's ears and begins to touch his tongue, signifying to the man, I am the one who is going to heal your ears, and I'm going to loosen your tongue. I am the one who gives you ears to hear and a tongue that can speak. I am the one who allows you to hear my voice and then to be able to speak my name. I am the one who gives voice to your lungs and allows you to hear the birds. the tenderness of the Lord as he touches the ears of the man and reaches forth and touches his tongue, signifying, I'm going to heal you now. The same one who creates the tongue and creates the ears is the one who stands before you ready to heal you. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus reaches out and he touches the man. He looks up into the heavens, verse 34, and he sighs and he said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Be opened. What's important to realize here is that Jesus is not using some magical incantation, nor is he using spit as a means of medical procedure. What ultimately is he doing? He's reaching out, he's touching the man, he's intimately involved in the man's life, and he looks up to the heavens, he groans, most likely out of deep contrition over the man's condition. He groans and prays to the Father, and he's reaching out and he heals him. He heals him. And how does he heal him? He heals him with a word. He commands that the man's ears be opened and his tongue be unloosed. And with that command, now we see in verse 35, and his ears were opened and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. He spoke plainly. This is incredibly important. We don't really necessarily see it necessarily in the English right away, but at verse 35, where he opened, his ears were opened and his tongue was released. Those are instantaneous things. Instantaneous. There's no idea here of a progress or a recovery process. When I had my foot surgitized twice, there was incredible progress and process that came with that. Physical therapy, running in a pool, swimming in a pool, like the massage thing, the physical therapist you go to, the occupational therapist, that whole thing. There was a long 6-month process and finally being able to walk on this thing. And even today, if I stand in a certain way or if I turn a certain way or if it's cold in a certain way, I still get pain in that foot. There's still nerve endings in there that can't feel. I know that. When Jesus reaches out and heals this man with a word, the manner in which he heals him is instantaneously and completely. It is instantaneous healing, and it is complete healing, no indication of any kind of recovery process. The man hears as if he has always been able to hear, and the man begins to speak as if he has always been able to speak. There's nothing in the way of him needing to be taught. What's incredible to think about here also is that as Jesus has pulled him to the side and he begins to pray and he begins to tell him, I want you to hear now. I want your ears to be opened. Who is the first voice that this man hears? It's Jesus' voice. It's the very first voice he hears. Very first voice. His tongue was released. The bondage of his tongue, that's the idea, is it's let loose. His tongue is let loose now. It says he spoke plainly. He spoke in a way in which he was intended to be able to speak. Jesus here is revealing himself as the one who has the authority, but also the mercy, to not only create, but also to recreate, to redeem, to set back to normal, to set new, to make right again. As the only one who can stand before this man and can say, I want you to hear my voice and I want you to be able to speak. He's the only one who can do that. The only one who has the power, the authority to do that. He's revealing himself in that way. And Jesus charged them, verse 36, to tell no one. To tell no one. Now, we've seen this before, right? Jesus charges them to tell no one, and what happens? They go out and they tell everyone. Why would Jesus charge them to tell no one? It's hard to know exactly why, but probably one of the reasons why is because his mission is not complete yet. His mission is not complete. What it really means for him to be the Messiah, what it really means for him to be the Savior, what it really means for him to be the Son, the divine Son who became human, what it really means for him to be the divine Son who became human, the one who's always been with the Father, who's always enjoyed the Father, who's always been delighting in the Father, who's always loved the Father and been with the Father and been basking in the glory of the Father, the one who the Father has always loved, the one who the Father has always been doting on, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. What it means for that divine eternal Son to become human for us, to take on our humanity and save us through death, through the cross, through judgment, through the grave, and out the other side into life, and then to ascend into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. All of that has not been accomplished yet. And what it really means for this man to be able to speak the name of Jesus, to hear his voice, has not been accomplished yet. But it will be. And Jesus says, I want you to wait till you really understand what it means for me to be the Messiah for you. And then you'll properly hear me. And then you'll properly speak my name. He tells them, don't tell anybody yet. Wait. Don't tell anybody yet. What was the last instructions that he gave the disciples when he ascended? Wait, for the Spirit of God will come. It's the end of Matthew, the end of Luke, and then Luke picks up in Acts. The Spirit of God came. He says, don't tell anybody right now. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. The more he told them, the more they zealously proclaimed it. They became earnest in their desire to proclaim who Jesus was. You could not hold them back. You could not keep them from speaking who he was. And they were astonished beyond measure. Now, if you want to, you can circle that, those two words, beyond measure. That's the only place in the Bible that it's used. Astonished beyond measure. The word beyond measure there heightens the idea of being astonished there. They were struck outside themselves. They were beside themselves. They were absolutely, completely undone by this situation. Beyond measure, they were amazed. They were astonished. What was the content? What was it that they were astonished? In the process of being astonished beyond measure, they said this, he has done all things well. He has done all things well. The idea of well there is that he does all things splendidly. He does things all does all things fitly. Everything is done right and good. Mark might be picking up on the Greek Old Testament here in Genesis 1, where after the first day, God made all things and it was good. And the second day, he made all things and it was good. And the third day, he made all things and it was good. Same word. He does all things good. The very same one who was involved in the creation of all things is now involved in the recreation of this man's ability to hear and this man's ability to speak, and he's doing all things what? Good. All things well. And they're astonished at this one in two sandals who stands before him, before them, who does only the things that God can do. Only the things that God can do. For even he makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Why is this important? Why is this important, this whole business of the deaf hear and the mute speak? Well, the deaf hearing and the mute speaking is a key sign of what will happen to people when the Messiah comes. Those who used to not be able to hear will begin to hear. Those who will not be able to speak will begin to speak. You say, Jess, where do you get this? This comes out of actually Isaiah 29. But I'm going to turn to Isaiah 35 first. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Isaiah records in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. When the Messiah comes, he's going to bring salvation to his people in such a way that they will be able to hear and they will be able to speak of his name in a way that they haven't been able to before. When the Messiah comes, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, when the Messiah comes, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. As Jesus heals this man, he's proving himself to be the coming of that Messiah. He is the one who opens ears to hear him. He is the one who loosens tongues to speak for him. He is the one who gives people ears to hear and a tongue to speak. And the big picture here is as Jesus begins to work in the midst of this man's life, he's not just going to heal him physically to be able to hear physically or to speak physically. The promise of the Messiah is that for those who hear his voice, he hears them to be able to hear him spiritually. And then he heals them to be able to speak spiritually through the Holy Spirit. To hear through the Holy Spirit who Christ is, and to speak who Christ is through the Holy Spirit. That's the promise of the Messiah. If you know Jesus today, and you've heard his voice, and you know his voice, it's because he is the Messiah who came to you and opened your ears to hear him through the presence of the Holy Spirit and through the presence of the Word to realize who he is. If you can speak the name of the Lord as Christ, as Messiah, it's because he has come to you and opened your ears and loosened your tongue to be able to speak who he is through the presence of the Holy Spirit. This doesn't just have promise for today. This has promise for eternity. This is what theologians call an eschatological promise, that those who know him will hear his voice and speak his name, not just today, but for all eternity, for all eternity. The irony of this, the deep irony of this, and Mark has irony working in the background here, incredible irony working in the background. Do you remember how Mark 7 begins? Mark 7 begins with those who think they can hear the voice of God and think they speak the words of God, the Pharisees. But in all reality, Jesus turns that around on them and he says, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You can't hear my voice, nor can you speak my name. Those at the beginning, the really religious people at the beginning of Mark 7, think that they can hear the voice of God and that they speak for God. And Jesus says, no, you don't. And at the end of Mark 7, here comes a man who can neither what? Hear or speak. And what does Jesus do? He heals his physical ears. He heals his physical tongue so that he might go out and do what? Hear the voice of God and speak the name of God. The irony. It begins with people who cannot hear and cannot speak, but think they can. And it ends with a man who knows he cannot hear and knows he cannot speak. And Jesus reaches out and touches his life. And when Jesus touches his life, he gives the man ears to hear and a tongue to speak. and so he has with us. If you know the Lord today, he has given you ears to hear and a tongue to speak. And the reason why he's given you an ear to hear and a tongue to speak is so that you can enjoy his voice and glorify his name. But he also gave you ears to hear and a tongue to speak so that you, knowing other people who are deaf spiritually and can't speak spiritually, can also bring people to Jesus. You also can bring people to Jesus and say, you cannot hear his voice right now, and your tongue is not able to proclaim his name. But I know if I bring you to him, and you come to him willing, that he will open your ears, and he will loose your tongue, and he will allow you to hear his voice, and you will praise his name. Amen? Amen. He does all things well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy and your kindness, your faithfulness to us, your steadfast love. Lord, we thank you that through this simple miracle, you reveal to us this eternal promise that you don't just heal physically, opening ears and loosening tongues, but you also heal spiritually, opening our spiritual ears and loosening our spiritual tongues, that we may hear your voice, hear the voice of your Son Jesus through your word and through your Spirit, and that through your Holy Spirit we might proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior. Father, what an incredible promise. What an incredible work. What an incredible, wonderful gift that we have in your Son. He has truly done all things well. And so, Father, we thank you for who he is. Father, we thank you for who you are. And we ask, Father, that you would continue to give us ears to hear and tongues to speak your name. In the name of your Son, Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our final hymn, number 340.